Today's pastoral prayer, I don't know if you've seen what's been going on and you see all what happened in the news back east in New York and the with the lawmakers and their adoption of this horrific abortion bill, and this just the way that the laws are going and that just how people are, just how our societies and all of our rulers and everything just seems to be spun so out of control. It's like it was said in scripture that at the end times they would be just haters, revilers. They would be just so out in left field. I mean, I would never have thought this, that my country would be this kind of country. So for our pastoral prayer today, I would like to just lift up the leaders of our country, lift up the leaders of the world, just lift up people in general, that God will just put His Holy Spirit on them, on us, and just lead us on a path back to Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you and I'm almost speechless. I'm almost without word to speak that says how sorry I am, how badly I feel for our country, for our leaders. Lord, you told us to not speak ill of them, but Lord, I can do nothing else but come out of love for them, because part of respect is to love. So Lord, in love, I lift up the leaders of this country, lift up the leaders of the world, lift up, Lord, just everyone in general. Lord, I just lift us all up before you, Lord, that you know which ones are yours. You know which hearts are yours. You have set it all up from the beginning, and now we see your will coming to fruition. So Lord, I pray that you would put your Holy Spirit in the hearts of those whom you've put over us to be leaders and rulers. Lord, that you would just put your Spirit in them to guide them, to bring you glory, to bring you praise. Lord, that they would turn from these decisions that just tear down the rules that you have made, that just tear down any semblance of godliness. Lord, I just pray that you would just rebuild their hearts, rebuild our country, rebuild. Lord, make it new. I know your day is coming, and that we're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. I know your day is coming. So, Lord, give us strength to persevere until that day. Heavenly Father, I pray this in the most precious name of all that you've given us to pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. 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 Wow. So, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Revelation, the Revelation of John. And, Pastor Heath has been, we've been going through it. We've been covering everything. We started off, way back when. I can't remember when this started. We've been in this study now for a while. So, today's sermon is The Two Witnesses, Revelation chapter 11. There you go. All right. So where we are now in our study of the book of Revelation, so far we've seen God's throne room. We've heard the call for believers all around the world to be brought home. All right. That's the rapture, even though the rapture isn't really even mentioned in Scripture, but it's to be caught up. So all of the believers have been caught up, and we've been all taken home. We've seen the Lamb take the scroll from his Father and begin to open the seals. And the trumpets have begun sounding. The saints are in heaven. Ezekiel's war has happened. The armies of Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, and Libya, they have been supernaturally wiped out. They all came together to come against Israel for plunder and for spoils. And God supernaturally just took them out. The Antichrist has stepped onto the world stage and he's made peace with Israel, which, if you think about it from the world's perspective, that's a pretty smart deal. because from the world's perspective, they just saw what they think is Israel take out five of the largest armies in the world. So they want to be sure to make peace with these people. All right. So not only did they make peace with them, but they also gave them back the Temple Mount. And so Israel has rebuilt the temple. They've made the third temple has been rebuilt, and they're worshiping there. The 144,000 have been sealed, and they're spreading God's message across the world. And millions, hundreds of millions of people are coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, even during the tribulation. Let's see, what else have we got here? We've got war. We've got famine. We've got plagues. There have been bizarre cosmic and ecological disasters. Billions have died. The sixth seal has been opened and God's trumpet has sounded. The sixth trumpet has sounded. The sun is dark as if wrapped in sackcloth. Strange demonic invaders have appeared and are tormenting humanity, but not Israel, not yet. Now we come to our current chapter, chapter 11. So we'll see what is in store for God's beloved Israel. So I'm going to read through these verses and then we'll go back through and cover them. Revelation 11, verse 1 through 4. Then I was given a seal like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Verse 5. "If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over water to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people, tribe, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Verse 11. "Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" Verse 18. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, and thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." Verse 19. So let's go back to verse 11, or verse 1 in chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship. That would make this reed a measure of moral fitness, a spiritual measure. So what kind of worship was going on in this newly rebuilt temple? This temple that was supposed to be dedicated to God and about Him. That's what this temple is supposed to be about. John is instructed to leave out the courtyard. He doesn't need to judge that, because that was given over to the Gentiles and to the nations, who will occupy it for 42 months, which is the first half of the tribulation. John is told just to look at the worship that's being done inside the temple, at the altar of God. John does measure it, and here in a few verses we'll see that result. Remember that this is the holy city. This is Jerusalem. This is God's footstool. This is where Christ is going to rule the world for 1,000 years. This is not the first time in Scripture that worship being done in the temple has been measured. Just before the second half of the exile into Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel is sent in the spirit to shown the true worship that is going on there in Jerusalem. This is in Ezekiel 8. Indeed, Ezekiel 7 and 8 are filled with this vision, but I'm just going to skip through and just point out relevant sections. So let's go to Ezekiel 8. There we go. Verse 3. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Verse 5, then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Verse 6, furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abomination that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. Next slide. Verse 9, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, all of the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed all around on the walls. Verse 12, then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken his land. Verse 14, so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is a Babylonian god. He's the consort to Ishtar. And this is a very, very sexual worship, very lustful, very fleshly filled fertility rite. That's what this god, little g, was that these women were weeping over. They're weeping for their false god in the very temple of the God. The measure of their worship is that they are false. They do not know who they are worshiping. They're just following their own hearts. They follow the dictates of men. They follow the doctrine of demons rather than the true worship that God desires. In the next slide. Verse 15 of Ezekiel. Then he turned to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun towards the east. S-U-N, not the sun, the sun. They completely turned their backs on God and were worshiping the created. So here, in this newly rebuilt temple, God is seeing the same things being done that were being done before the exile. Israel is still getting it wrong. They are still not worshiping God. They are not worshiping his son. They are stuck in the traditions of men. They are stuck in religion. This is about to change. Remember, the 144,000 have been sealed and are witnessing. And there are about to be two new players in the mix. These are the witnesses we see in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So, these two witnesses, that's a mystery. Who are they? Where do they come from? Have we ever heard of anything about two witnesses before in Scripture? Well, maybe so. I think we have in Zechariah, as a matter of fact, Zechariah 4, verses 11 through 14. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" He answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So in Zechariah, the two anointed ones literally means two sons of oil. The point of this is that the witnesses come bearing light to the world. They are being God's light in a dark world. And this world is dark both literally and spiritually. Remember that the sixth seal has been opened, and under the sixth seal, the sun was darkened. Bringing us to this point that all witnessing must be done in the power of the Spirit. It is unclear who these two witnesses are. Many speculate that it could be reference to the Gentile and Jewish believers acting as churches in the tribulation period. However, the words witness and prophesy and the fact that we see two dead bodies laying in the street kind of means it's going to be two people. Some also think it could be Moses and Elijah because of how they appeared on the mountain with Christ when he was transfigured. And also because of the specific powers that they're going to have. For example, withholding the rain and turning water into blood and calling down plagues, etc. However, as these two witnesses die as part of their calling during the tribulation, it would mean that Moses would need to die a second time. And in Hebrews, there's a verse that kind of says, well, no, it's destined for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. But really, this is God we're talking about. He can pretty much do whatever he wants. This is all about his glory. It's about him reaching out and causing the whole world to hear and see and believe. So if it has to be Moses, then Moses it is. And also remember that Lazarus, Lazarus, he was resurrected, but then he died. And then on the mount, when Christ died, the dead raised from their tombs. All right, and many came to life that day. Many were resurrected on that day, but then died again. So this Hebrews is not the overall standard, but it's close. And besides, just remember, this is God we're talking about. God can do whatever it is that he wants to do to bring him glory. Next verse. Okay, go to the next verse. Thank you. Okay, Revelation 3-4. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So some are going to say that these witnesses, one of these witnesses can't be Moses due to the restriction pointed out in Hebrews, that he already died once. So remember who it is that put these witnesses here, God. And the last time I checked, he can do what he wants to bring glory to his name. But let's think about this for a second. If you use that same reasoning, if you are determined to put limits on God, then in Scripture, there are only two that have not tasted death, but have gone straight from human physical form to resurrected bodies. And those are Enoch and Elijah. But, continuing in that vein, when does these two witnesses come? It's after the rapture. And now think about it. What happens when we're caught up? We go from physical human bodies to resurrected form. So we don't die. So God would now have several hundred million more choices. He have several hundred million to choose from. So you're not going to limit God to even just two or even three. God has hundreds of millions. Think about it. It could be me. It could be you. It could be the person that's standing behind you in the line at the store. It could be the person that you're supposed to testify to. Could be anybody. Could be someone that's not even saved at this moment. But God wants you to go and spread the gospel. Tell that person the gospel. And that person is saved. And that person then becomes his witness on the streets of Jerusalem. You don't know. So don't limit God. God refuses to be limited. So when you're given the opportunity to present the gospel to somebody, doesn't matter. Present the gospel. And God will use it. Whoever these two witnesses are, they're going to be powerful. They're going to be able to withhold the rain, being able to turn water into blood, call down plagues. In any case, they will be a severe vexation to those who are in rebellion. There was a similar situation before in Exodus when Moses and Aaron, and they went before Pharaoh, and in that you could kind of put Pharaoh as a type of an antichrist. God said that he, Pharaoh, would reject their witness in order that God's might be shown. This is a similar situation that's going to happen during the tribulation, that they're going to reject God's message so that God's message will be shown. God, over and over and over again, in Exodus, Moses said, let them go. Here, the witnesses are saying, repent. Turn from sin. Let go. Let it go. Turn to God. But yet, because of the hardness of their heart, they're not going to do it. And then God's power is going to be shown. The description of these witnesses wearing sackcloth kind of shows that this whole time is one of under the sixth trumpet is kind of dark time, and it's a time for humility, and it's a time for humbleness. And the sackcloth is meant to show humbleness. Sackcloth means that the person wearing it is humbling themselves before God and men, showing a contrite and humble heart, which is what God wants from his servant. And we see this in Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand is made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. These witnesses are humble, simple servants of God. They are given amazing powers by God to prove God's message to the whole world, to show the entire world that God is all-powerful, that God alone has the power to give eternal life and also to take everything away. And we saw it back in verse 5 that these two witnesses have fire that they use to overcome those who come against them. Then if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So when I was preparing for this message, I looked up fire because I thought maybe, you know, in the Hebrew or in the Greek or something, there might be a different word or something that could give me something to go on. But no, it means just fire and also lightning. So, you know, they got that going for them. The Greek says just that. It means fire. There are other times in Scripture that talk about God sending fire to take out unrighteous people. Right? We see this in Leviticus with the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Then Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord, and he devoured them, and they died before the Lord. To put profane fire. When God wanted to have incense, he would say to Aaron, you know, go and take fire from the altar. Because the altar, that's holy fire. So put the fire from the altar, put it in there, and then put the incense on there, which is to represent the prayers that come up to God, and that's a pleasing incense. But what Nadab and Abihu did is they just went and grabbed coals off of some fire, and they put it in their censers, put incense on it. God wasn't having none of that. We also see the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. So Korah and his band of brothers there, they decided that Moses and Aaron had taken too much power on themselves. And so they came against Moses and Aaron, and they started accusing them, saying, "Who are you? Who appointed you over us? We're also from the tribe of Levi. We can stand before the Lord. We can do this same thing." And then Moses says, "Oh, really? Okay, well, tomorrow, then let's all get together and you offer your incense before God, and we'll see what God says." Well, at the last minute, Korah and his family, they backed out. They got to thinking back, "No, we're not going to do this." So they didn't go, but Moses said, "No, you guys, everybody get away from him." And so him and his tent and everything, the ground opened up and swallowed them. Then these 250 men who were standing there, their faces hanging out with this strange fire in their censers, fire came out and burned them up. And God told Aaron, "Go gather those censers up because they're holy, and you flatten them out and you put them on the altar as a reminder that you don't come before me with profane fire. Don't come before me thinking that you're something and you're not." Now we also see Elijah calling down fire from God and destroying over 100 people. This is in 2 Kings. So 2 Kings 9 through 11. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, this is Elijah, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, this is the captain, first captain of the 50. "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus says the king, you come down quickly." Next verse. So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burnt up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." So what's the difference? This last guy, he came up and he was humble. He fell on his knees and he pleaded and said, "Please, spare my life, spare the life of these 50 men." And Elijah was compliant. He was okay. But the first two, they came up and they demanded, "You come with us." No, God doesn't play that game, no. So, see, Elijah had the power. Those are just a few examples showing that God is not adverse to using fire to overcome those who rebel or who come against him. So I have a video clip. I don't know if you've seen the Left Behind movies, and this shows an interpretation of what these two witnesses might look like breathing fire.
Go ahead. Become the righteousness of God.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
And the name of the Son of God?
He is the Christ, Jesus.
Hit it twice, I think, for it to go. There you go. So that's artist representation of what that might look like. Breathing fire is just one of the power these witnesses are given. They're also given the power to shut up the sky so that no rain falls during their time of witnessing on the earth. 3.5 years with no rain. Crops are devastated. Humanity, already in a bad way, gets even more desperate. These witnesses are also given the power to call down plagues as often as they wish. Moses and Aaron only called down plagues on Egypt once, and Egypt was wrecked. These two can call them down as many times as they want. By this point, you might be thinking that God has given up on his creation, that he's ready to throw all this left into judgment and be done with it. But that's not how God is. All these things, the drought, the plagues, all that, God is trying to show these people who's in charge, not humanity. He's trying to break through their stone hearts and turn them from sin and pride before it is too late. But humanity, very stubborn. Revelation 11, 7 and 10. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lay in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. These two witnesses, they have been a thorn in the side of the Antichrist from the very beginning. And now this beast rises from the pit and completely dominates, completely possesses the man who is his mouthpiece here on earth. So now this fully possessed, full demon Antichrist is given the power to fight and overcome these two witnesses. They lay dead in the street. This city, Jerusalem, once called the Holy City, God's footstool, now is called Sodom. Is called Egypt. So what's happened here? Remember at the beginning of this chapter where John was called to measure the temple and the altar of God and those who worshiped there. Well, that measurement, that judgment is one of condemnation. These Jews are not worshiping God or his Son. These people were worshiping religion. They had over 2,000 years to get it right, and they didn't. They had 2,000 years to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is he who must be worshipped. But they stayed with their old, dead religion, holding the laws of men higher than the desires of God. They had perverted their worship. They had held themselves in bondage, in slavery to something that cannot save them, cannot rescue them from the wrath of God. And soon, and very, very soon, they will see just what that means. Revelation 11:14. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. Where are we? Hang on. 11 through 14. Yeah, that's it. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So here these two witnesses lay dead in the street in Jerusalem, and the world rejoices. There's big parties and celebrations around the world as they see these two witnesses that had tormented them for the last 3.5 years. They think they see them lying dead, unburied, laying in the street where they fell. And then the unthinkable. They stand up. They're alive again. And then they hear the voice from heaven, the very voice of God saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascend into heaven. They watch them. I don't have, last time Heath says, you got a smartphone. I mean, these things are ubiquitous. They're everywhere. You can watch videos anywhere. Anywhere there's a phone signal, you can watch videos. They're going to see these people rise up into heaven. And you think they're going to be scared? Yeah. And then, as if that's not enough, this terrible earthquake is going to hit Jerusalem. It's going to strike Jerusalem, and it's going to knock down most of it, a tenth anyway. And 7,000 people are going to be killed. Even today, when an earthquake strikes a big city, there's not 7,000 people that are killed. I mean, this is a huge number. Those who are left are stricken with a dreadful fear and praise God, but not with their whole hearts. They will soon turn back to their old ways, and we will see that soon enough. And next verse. Revelation 11:15-17. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" So we see up there in verse 15 that the end of the judgments is near enough that the kingdom of God can be proclaimed. There's just one more trumpet to sound, the seventh. And then under the seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgments, and then the return of Christ. And this proclamation is a cause for joy from the elders who sit before the throne. And although there is joy and rejoicing in heaven, there is anger from those who are cast down. Anger from those that still, after all these demonstrations of righteousness and power from God himself, they cling to their stubborn rebellion. They still hold to their blind belief in, how was it said in Revelation 9? "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts." These people are still holding on to their demon worship, their practices of Hinduism and Buddhism and yoga and meditation, Islam, their idols of gold and silver, which is their gods of money and their possessions, gods of stone and wood, their worship of some earth spirit or Gaia, even though God has repeatedly shown them that these things are not gods. They still hold on to their murders, their hatred, which is the same as murder. They refuse to give up their sorceries, this religion that people have built up around science. Even back in the Exodus days when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh and did the signs and wonders God had given them to do, is these magicians would say, yeah, we can do that. Well, now in our modern age, these magicians are called scientists. They try and strip away the power and the majesty of God by saying, we can do these same things too. We don't need God. Even though the things they do are pale and limited imitations, poor copies of the real thing. Through all these trials, the seals and the trumpets and the plagues and all the horror and death, God has been trying to open humanity's eyes to get through to them that I am, and nothing else matters. Next slide. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So now, here we are, almost at the end. We see that the time is almost over for the books to be opened. It's time for the judgments to be carried out. Damnation on those who remain in rebellion to God and his Son. Those who defy God's repeated plea that they should repent and be saved. And for those who have heard his call, for those who have repented and been washed by the most precious blood of all, to them is the reward of God's peace and eternal kingdom. Now comes the final strokes of the sword and the end of the rebellion. We see the ark of his covenant revealed. This revealing of God's covenant within the temple of heaven is symbolic. This is God showing that he is being faithful to his promise. He promised to end rebellion and restore his creation to himself. He promised to save those who have faith in him, those who are saved through his grace and faith. And he will finish what he began in Genesis chapter 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you should go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God, our God, who proclaims the end from the beginning, who, through his prophets, has told us everything he is about to do, told us these days were going to come. And as we read in these chapters, he is faithful to his promise. I want to leave you with this from Exodus. Exodus 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves to me? The question is, how long? How long will we stand apart from him? How long will we wait to tell our family, our loved ones, our neighbors, strangers even, that his time is so very close? It is so close that we see prophecy being fulfilled in the headlines almost daily. Prophecy is being fulfilled faster now than ever since the time of Christ on earth. Prophecy is just being fulfilled. I am asking, as though God himself were pleading with you, repent, turn from sin, and be born again. And if you are saved by the blood of Christ, then I call on you to wake up. Wake up. Let us be about our Father's business, for the hour of our redemption is at hand. These scriptures aren't meant to scare you. They are actually letters of hope. Hope that our Redeemer is near and these hours of earthly service are near to an end. These scriptures are a wake-up call for those whose faith might be slumbering, for those who may have wandered off Christ's narrow path. Just call out to your shepherd. He will by no means leave you lost and alone. He is the good shepherd. He will come and find you and restore you to himself. They are a time check for those who may have said, I'll get around to it later. I'll accept him later. I'll think about this later. Well, newsflash, it's later. It's much later. But it's not too late. If you act now, there's something else. Act now. This is the original limited time offer. Please understand that by sin, we are all separated from the God who loves us. There is nothing we can do on our own to bridge that gap between us and him. We need a bridge. We need a mediator. We need a savior. We need Jesus. So, if you wonder how to do this, confess your sin and separation before God. Profess your heartfelt desire to turn from a life of sin and admit that you need Jesus to be your Savior. Believing in your heart that He is God's only Son and that He died for our sin, that He was buried to take those sins away, and that the Father raised Him to eternal life on the third day to seal His promise to us, that if we believe in Him, we also will be raised in life eternal with Him. This is Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will move in the hearts of all that have heard this message, Lord, and that this day we will just commit ourselves to surrender whatever it is that we have going on in our lives that separates us from you. Lord, help us to turn from wherever we are and surrender to you. Let us come before you with a humble and contrite heart. Let us tremble at your word, Lord, and then once having been restored to you, Lord, let us take the news, the word of your gospel, out into a dark and dying world that so desperately needs to hear of your Son, Jesus. Lord, the hour of your coming is soon. The time of our redeeming, the time of our redemption is near at hand, far closer than it was when we were saved. Lord God, help us. Help us to be good and faithful and true and honest servants. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.